Well, you guys, we began a study through the letter of James last time, and if you've got your Bible, you can make your way to the book of James or the letter of James. We looked at the first four verses of the first chapter where James talks about trials, difficulties, hardship, suffering, pain in our life, and how we should see these things as a follower of Jesus Christ. We are to consider trials a joy because we know God is accomplishing good stuff in us through them. He's transforming our character into the likeness of Jesus Christ through our trials. James chapter 1, verse 2, it said, "Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." We want to pick up now in verse 5, the very next verse. It says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him." So James moves from talking about trials and what God is accomplishing through them to the subject of wisdom. Well, why does he bring wisdom up at a time like this in his letter? Well, one of the things that we often struggle with when we're in the middle of a difficult trial are questions. Why is this happening to me? What did I do to deserve this? Is God trying to tell me something through this trial? Is there something God wants me to learn from this? Is this trial just part of the rough and tumble of this life and no direct fault of my own? Or have I brought this trial on myself through my poor choices and foolish behavior? Is there something I need to do to change the situation that I'm in? Is there something I need to change to avoid repeating this in the future? And on and on and on, lots of questions come up, don't they, when we're in the middle of a difficult trial. Sometimes the answers to those questions are obvious. We know we did something stupid that brought on the trial that we're going through. We hit ourselves in the head with a hammer and now we have a headache. Other times it can be very difficult to know the answer. Sometimes we have to be content with leaving the questions unanswered for now. Well, we need wisdom to respond to trials in the way that the Lord wants us to. See, we don't want to waste the opportunities that hardship and difficulty and suffering and pain bring into our life. We want to see the promise of James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 fulfilled in us. We want the trials to develop our character, to mature us, to add depth to our life, to make us complete and whole human beings. We don't want our trials to cause us to become bitter and resentful. We don't want the trials to cause us to become obstinate and rebellious toward God. We don't want to start shifting blame and responsibility from ourselves to other people or to God. We don't want to question God's good motives toward us. So James, he doesn't tell us, pray that the Lord will deliver you from your trials. That's not what he tells us to pray. He tells us instead to pray, ask the Lord to give you wisdom in the midst of your trials. If any of you lacks wisdom, wisdom may not answer the question of why the trial is happening. But wisdom will help us have the right attitude through the trial. Wisdom will help us to remember the true nature of our Heavenly Father. Wisdom will help us to trust the Lord through the trial. Wisdom will help us to submit to the good hand of the Lord as He creates a new character in us through the trial. Wisdom will help us to recognize what we can and what we can't control. Wisdom will help us to grow from and through the trials. It says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. James is very insightful. See, first he tells us that we should rejoice when we face trials because God does good work in us through them. Then James tells us we're going to need wisdom to submit to this truth about trials while going through them. And now he also reminds us of God's true character, what God's really like. You see, what's one of the first conclusions that we come to when we go through a tremendous difficulty in our life? God doesn't love me. God's mad at me. God's trying to ruin my life. God's giving me paybacks for some bad thing I did. God is not good. See, we question God's character. We attack God's character. We blame God. We forget the true nature of God. We begin to see God in the same way that we see people who've treated us badly or double-crossed us or stabbed us in the back or disappointed us. Listen to this. God is not like people. God is better than the best people you have ever known in your life. He's always good. He can always be trusted. He never stabs you in the back. Don't judge God based on the experiences you've had with people. So James makes three statements about the character of God here in verse 5, all strung together in one relatively short sentence. He says God is generous. He says God gives to all. And God gives without reproach. God is generous. He gives lavishly, liberally. When I think of God's generosity, I think first of Psalm 23, verse 5. In that very familiar psalm about the Lord being our shepherd, in verse 5, it says, the Lord prepares a table for me. He anoints my head, and my cup overflows. See, the Lord, he doesn't just fill my cup up towards the top. He pours into my cup, and he keeps pouring into my cup so that my cup fills up, and then it just keeps coming. And right over the edge of the cup it comes, spilling down onto the table and then onto the floor, and it just keeps coming. It's a picture of the Lord's generosity toward his children. When I think of God's generosity, I think too of John 4:14, when Jesus was having that life-changing conversation with the woman at the well. And he was explaining to her that the water that he gives is of a completely different character than the water that she gets from the town well. Jesus tells her, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The water Jesus gives, which quenches the thirst of our soul, is not carefully rationed out to us to make sure none of it's wasted. Instead, it gushes up from inside of us like a geyser to eternal life. It just keeps coming and coming and coming. See, the Lord, he isn't stingy. He isn't tight-fisted. He doesn't regretfully give to us. He's happy to give to us. He loves giving to us. It gives him great joy to give to us. When the Lord gives, he gives in abundance. He doesn't give us enough to get by with. He pours it on. He overflows our cup. He puts a geyser in us. God is generous. It says God gives to all. He doesn't play favorites. People play favorites. If you're one of the people in the in-group, then you get the good stuff. If you're not in the in-group, then you get the leftovers, if there's anything left over. But it doesn't work that way with the Lord. We're all on the inside. We're in the in-group, all of us. He doesn't overlook anyone. He doesn't forget anyone. It said God gives without reproach. The Greek word that's translated reproach there, it means reprimand, insult, revile, disgrace, belittle, rail at. Have you ever received a gift from someone, but the list of obligations and expectations and responsibilities and all of the rest of it that come along with it, it makes it so you don't even want this gift? I mean, it isn't really a gift, is it? It's a responsibility. It's an obligation. It's a guilt trip. God doesn't give like that. He doesn't give us a lecture along with the gift. He doesn't remind us of how unworthy we are to receive the gift. He doesn't point out what a huge effort it is on his part to give you this gift. We don't have to pry his fingers off of the gift as he grudgingly hands it to us. He gives without reproach, without belittling, without insulting, without finding fault, without threatening. He gives without reproach. We're told to go confidently to the Lord and ask him for the things that we need because he's generous and he's kind. Hebrews 4:16, it says, "Let us then approach with confidence, draw near to the throne of God that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Matthew 7:7, Jesus was teaching and he said, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. Which of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" Our Heavenly Father is generous. He gives to all without reproach. Well, James moves from talking about what kind of a giver God is to the kind of asker we're to be in the next verses, in verse 6. It says, "But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man and unstable in all his ways." So although God is a generous and gracious giver, we can prevent and hinder our receiving from God through our unbelief. "Let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind." Most of us, and we've talked about this before, but these are the kind of things that we need to be reminded of again and again, that most of us have no trouble believing that God can do whatever we ask. We don't doubt God's ability to do anything. I mean, if he spoke the universe into existence, he obviously has the ability to fix my life. But will he? Will he? That's the question that we wrestle with. Will God give to me? Will God answer my prayer? Believing that God is willing to give to us begins with us understanding the true nature and character of God. And that's what James talks about in verse 5. James reminds us in verse 5 that God is generous, giving to all without reproach. Now James is saying we need to really believe this about God if we expect to receive anything from God. The idea behind doubt is of a person who possesses two minds. He says they're double-minded, someone who's in dispute with himself or herself. Someone wavering between two opinions, two beliefs, two positions. There's no settled conviction about the thing in question. The person who doubts is compared to a wave of the sea, constantly moving from one end to the other, back and forth, up and down. God loves me. I can trust God. He wants to help me. No, God doesn't love me. No, I can't trust God. God won't help me. Yes, God loves me. Yes, I can trust God. God wants to help me. No, God doesn't love me. I can't trust God. God is not going to. Back and forth. Back and forth. There's no faith in that kind of going back and forth. It's a refusal to accept the truth about who God really is. The Lord wants us to have an unwavering confidence and trust in Him, convinced that He loves us and that He cares for us, that He will never leave us, that He will bless us and give us all that we need. You may be sitting here going, well, you know, I mean, I'm not there. Okay. If you're struggling to believe and trust God, the best place to go with that is to God, to the Lord. Ask Him to help you with your unbelief. Do you remember the story about the father who brought his son to Jesus to be healed in Mark chapter 9? He first brought him to the disciples because Jesus wasn't there, and the disciples, you know, they tried to do their thing and nothing happened, and they were dumbfounded, and the father was very discouraged at that point. And then Jesus came as these people were all arguing with each other about who was at fault and why, you know, all this stuff was happening and not happening. And Jesus said, hey, you know, what's going on? And the father, he brings his son to Jesus and he explains to him what's been happening. And he says, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us, if you can do anything. And Jesus said, if I can do anything, all things are possible for the one who believes, he said. And the father immediately cried out, I believe, help me with my unbelief. Help me with my unbelief. And Jesus healed his son. And we too, we just come to Jesus, say, help me with my unbelief. I'm having trouble trusting right now, Lord. I'm having trouble taking hold of the truth about your character, that you're good and that you love me and that you're going to take care of me and that you've not forsaken me. Help me, Lord, to take hold of those truths. Help me to believe. Now, the Lord, He doesn't always answer our prayers the way we want Him to or the way we think He should. And I guess I'd like to first ask a question of you to consider. Take no offense, but do you really think that you know better than God does about how your prayer should be answered? I mean, really? He knows better than we do. He sees what we don't. He's able to look way down the road and see the future. He has a higher good in mind for us than immediate gratification. He knows what we really need. He knows what can destroy us and what's safe for us to have. He has the wisdom and the foresight to deny us our short-term pleasures for the sake of future glorification. He's a responsible father. He won't just give us anything that we ask for. He won't give us things that will harm us, no matter how badly we want those things. He won't give us things that we're not ready for, no matter how badly we want those things. Sometimes when we ask for something from the Lord and we don't receive it, it's because it's something that will harm us. Sometimes when we don't receive it, it's because we're not ready for that thing yet. Sometimes when we don't receive it, He's teaching us something or maturing us in some way. God wants it now. He goes, I think you need to learn some patience. No, I don't. We need to trust our Heavenly Father as much when He says no and wait as when He says yes. Because all of these answers come from a Heavenly Father who loves us more than we can ever imagine. Verse 9, He says, let the lowly brother or sister boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. So James, he builds his argument now from another angle. See, material wealth and the lack of it can be a big stumbling block for us. Because we can use it to measure our worth as a human being. Because we can get our sense of security and peace in this life from it. James tells the lowly brother and sister, those who are poor materially in this world, to rejoice in their exaltation, in their high position. Well, what's this exaltation that James is referring to, this high position that he's talking about? It's a reference to a person's position in Christ. In saving us, God lifts us up and gives us a new dignity and worth that far exceeds anything in this world. We should never judge our worth and dignity based on what we have or don't have in this world. We should always measure our worth and dignity based on what we have in Christ. See, our material wealth or lack of it should never be our identity. Our identity, if we're a Christian, should be always found in Jesus Christ. What you have in Christ can never be taken from you. It will never perish. It will never grow old. It will never lose its value. Jesus tells us in Matthew 6:19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Conversely, James tells the rich, those who are wealthy materially in this world, to rejoice in their humiliation, in their low position. Well, what's this humiliation, this low position that James is referring to? It's a reference to the transitory, fleeting, brief nature of this life. James uses the life of a flower in a field to illustrate the brief, fragile nature of our life. I mean, the beauty of a person's life is here today and tomorrow it can be gone. No matter how rich we are, we're going to die just like everyone else. You cannot buy eternal life. That well-worn bumper sticker that says, he who dies with the most toys wins, is not true. Everyone dies with no toys in the end. You will not take a single thing with you. Death is the great equalizer. We're all stripped bare. No matter how high you piled your stuff in this life, it will not be worth anything to you when you die and you face the judgment of God. No one can purchase his own pardon from the consequences of sin. No one buys his way into heaven. Why should the wealthy person rejoice in this? Because these sobering thoughts remind us that our security and our peace come from Jesus Christ alone rather than our material stuff. The person who trusts in his wealth rather than in God is a tremendous fool, Jesus said. Remember the story he told in Luke 12? It says, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. I have such a big pile of stuff, I don't even know what to do with it. I know, I'll start another pile. He said, I'll do this. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. All of his security was found in his material wealth. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one, Jesus said, who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Our real wealth comes from Jesus Christ. He purchased our pardon from sin with his own blood. He's given us entrance into heaven through his own righteousness and sacrifice. This section concludes with verse 12. It says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he'll receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Now, some English translations have this verse as the first paragraph or the first sentence of the next paragraph. The ESV, for example, which is what I'm reading from, shows it that way. Other English translations have this verse as the concluding sentence of the paragraph that we've been reading. Now, I don't know if you realize this or not, but in the original Greek text, the manuscripts, there are no paragraphs like in English. Any paragraph breaks that you see in your English Bible were put there by the translators to help you, to help make the text more readable for you. Those verse numbers, they were put there by translators too, you know. And those chapter breaks were put there by translators. That's all artificial stuff that was put there just to help us. Sometimes the paragraph breaks, the verse number locations, chapter breaks in our English Bibles don't always make sense or fit quite right. And here's one of these cases. I think it makes much more sense to see verse 12 as part of what we've just been reading as the concluding remark of that rather than the first sentence of the next paragraph and passage that we'll be looking at next time. So this is the concluding remark, concluding statement by James about trials. He says, the one who remains steadfast under trial, the one who perseveres under trial, the one who doesn't give up, will receive the crown of life from God. It says, when he has stood the test, the Greek word that's translated into English as has stood the test is dokimos, which was a term used to describe the successful testing of precious metals and coins in the ancient world. For example, an ingot of gold might be tested to make sure it was genuine. And then when passed, it would be marked dokimos. In our own day, we would mark it tested and approved. Same idea. The crown of life, the crown being referred to here is not the crown of the king, but it's the crown or the wreath that was given to the victorious athlete. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 9:25 that the athlete in this life works for a perishable crown of laurel leaves. The crown that we will receive is an imperishable crown, an eternal crown. On that day, all the trials, no matter how painful they were, will be as nothing in comparison to the joy and the glory that is going to be yours. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:16, he says, so we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient or temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Christian, remain steadfast through your trials, no matter how painful they are. You're never alone. The Lord will never leave you or forsake you. He was always with you. Don't give up. It is going to be so worth it. The good work that the Lord is doing in you through all of this is going to be so worth it. The crown of life, the glory, the amazing person that he is making you into. Trust him. Let's bow our heads. Worship people, you can come up. Father, I thank you for James's words to us. And Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters here this morning, especially those who are really going through it right now. They're just feeling beat up and torn down and kicked to the curb and run over and left for dead. Encourage them, Lord. Breathe your life into them. Remind them that they have not been left alone. They have not been abandoned. They've not been forgotten by you. I ask you to give all of us a special measure of your wisdom, Lord, to see our life the way you do, to see the circumstances in our life the way you do. Give us your perspective, your understanding, your appreciation for these things. Grow our trust in you, Lord. Grow our confidence in you. May we not be people with two minds, doubting, like a wave of the sea, up and down, back and forth. But we'd be filled with faith and confidence in you, Lord. Remind us of how good you are, of how generous you are, how kind you are. In Jesus' name, amen.